So this is my memory from when I was a little kid sitting in church. We were a regular church-going family. And that means every Sunday, Dad was at the bedroom door saying, "Get up, it's time for church." So my parents, just picture this, if you will. For the better part of our childhood, it was four boys. And then towards the end, when I was about 10 years old, along came my little brother. So it was five kids in church and Mom and Dad. Mom and Dad were usually the bookends on this, and we took up the better part of an entire pew. But then on Sunday morning, when it came time for the Lord's Supper, for the celebration of Holy Communion, and in the Lutheran tradition, you get up out of the pew, you go forward to a rail, and you either stand or you kneel, but you receive the Lord's Supper there at the front of the church. So picture this, if you will. In those days, the five boys stayed seated, which often led to much mischief, because Mom and Dad got up, and they were gone for two, three, 4 minutes, just enough time for us to get in trouble. But I remember this. If I would have tried as a little kid to follow Mom and Dad up to the communion rail, I would have been, first of all, probably stopped by Mom or Dad, and if I made it past them, I certainly would have been stopped by, say, an usher, and it would have kind of raised some eyebrows. What's that short? Is that a midget? No, that's one of the kids up there. What's he doing at the communion rail? Now, nowadays, I preach all over the place by invitation at many different churches. And I can say with a fair degree of certainty that almost uniformly, in the churches where I preach, where the Lord's Supper is celebrated while I'm there, there are lots of kids up the communion rail. They're not receiving the Lord's Supper, but babies in arms, little toddlers on their feet, children of all ages there at the communion rail. So my question for you during this hour of open lines here in the third hour of the program is this. Should kids be coming up? They come up and they're blessed by the pastor. Should they come up to communion? That seems to be something that has changed, say, in the last 20 years in the church. If so, I want to know from you why so. If not so, I want to know from you why not. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our email address during this hour of open lines, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's open lines, issues, etc. This Thursday, it is July the 7th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Barb, she starts us off calling from her car. Hi, Barb. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. How are you?
Very well.
I've been going to the same Lutheran church since my son was born. He's 6 years old now. And the only reason why I brought him up was because we only have one child and we couldn't leave him in the pew by himself. So we wouldn't necessarily take him up there to get blessed or anything like that, just as a convenience because we couldn't leave him alone. And now he's still afraid to sit by himself. But it's kind of interesting that he asks questions like, oh, is that really the blood of Jesus? Why can't I have some of that? And it's good discussion for us. So unless I was told not to do it, I guess I would continue doing it.
So this is a practice that you had with your husband from the time he was a little baby, and that would be, hey, we can't leave the baby just sitting here in the car chair in the middle of the church.
Exactly.
All by himself. Let's take the baby up. Did the pastor offer a blessing to your child when you come up for communion?
Yes, and I think that was very generous. It's just, you know, since you're not taking communion and the baby's there, he just, you know, put the cross, the sign of the cross on his forehead, and it was very nice. We really appreciate that. So,
Barb, thank you very much. Okay, so there's Barb. What about the rest of you? She brings the boy up from the time he was an infant, not so much to receive a blessing, not so much for any reason other than that for all these years, you can't leave him alone in the pew. Now, I think my parents might have wanted to bring us up in tow because leaving the five Wilkin boys alone in a pew was a really risky venture, and it might have been an easier parenting move for them to say, all right, let's take at least the troublemaker with us, or let's at least take the one who's going to get picked on with us, or let's do something here. But they didn't, and maybe that's the way you look at it too. No, you know, they might pick on each other, or they might be left alone in the pew for a minute or two, but we're not taking them up, and I want to know, if not, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. I want your answer to that question. I mean, some, in some churches, this isn't an issue. Either they don't have the Lord's Supper often enough, or when they do, no one moves. But I'd like to hear from some of our, I'm not so old, but I do remember this older practice. I'd like to hear from some of our older listeners. What do you think of the practice of the kids coming up to the communion rail? And I know you have an opinion on this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe my parents were different. Did you take your kids up for communion to receive a blessing when you went up for the Lord's Supper? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'll tell you why my wife and I did, and we still do. Both the kids come up in tow. It all started with my daughter, and we had plenty of people willing to hold our daughter during church. Leaving her in the pew alone was never really an issue. And half the time, she was in someone else's arms when my wife came up for communion when I was a parish pastor. And half the time, she wasn't. She was with my wife as a little baby holding her. And I think it was simply, for my wife, a matter of just, well, does someone offer to hold the baby? No. So the baby comes up to communion with me. In the same way that if she got up there and realized she still had her purse on her arm, she wouldn't run back and put it away. There's the baby, no big deal. Now, my practice was to bless all the children at the communion rail. Simply just say to them, as I always have as a parish pastor, the Lord bless you in the grace that he gives in baptism. Little sign of the cross, and there they go. Now, it can make for some confusion. I was at a church recently, and this was, I just thought it was adorable, but it does give an illustration of how confusion can ensue, at least begin, and that is, there was a little toddler, just this beautiful doe-eyed little girl, standing next to mom at communion, and I was at a church, not my church, but a different church where I was filling in, and as I pass by the line of people receiving the Lord's Supper, this little girl, and I hear in her tiny little voice saying, I want some. I want some. And reaching up her little hand, and mom is very carefully kind of playing interference. Now, does this little girl know what is going on here? I don't think so. But she saw everyone else getting something, and she wanted some too. I've taken my son up to the communion rail of our church, the church where we attend now, when he was about old enough to actually listen to dad and have a conversation. I took him, empty church, up to our communion rail in the church where I attend out in De Pere. And I said, do you know what happens up here? He'd been up to the communion rail since he was a tiny little baby. He received the blessing. And I took him up one afternoon. It was after school. We just walked over to the church, and there we were. Took him up there, empty church, kneeled at the rail, and I said, what happens here? You tell me what happens here on Sunday morning. And his answer was very telling. It was a four-year-old answer to that kind of a question. He says he loves cranberry juice, and that's what he's drunk since he's a little kid. He calls it red juice. He said, you get red juice and cookies. And I thought, well, he's going to make a dandy Protestant, but I'm going to have to do some work on him before he becomes a Lutheran. And a four-year-old dad conversation ensued about what's really going on up there. See, he'd seen it, he'd witnessed it, and that was part of the reason we decided to keep on bringing our kids up to the communion rail. We wanted them to see their parents receiving what one day they would receive. And that is, as I explained to him in a fatherly way, not cookies and red juice, and not just bread and wine, but the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Should children be allowed to come and receive a blessing during Holy Communion? If yes, why? If no, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If your congregation decided to forbid this practice, to say, look, we really only want the communicants to come forward, and the children can come forward after they're confirmed and they're ready for the Lord's Supper. Would that upset you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or is this simply a non-issue with you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I can think of one non-theological reason why this might become a problem, a non-theological reason. If you've got a congregation with lots of kids, this is completely non-theological. Please, just bear with me. If you've got a congregation with a lot of kids, big families, and most of the kids are not communing but coming up, you could have a communion rail across the front of the church with 5 adults and 20 kids. And while that's not necessarily a problem theologically, it could take you 5 times as long to celebrate the Lord's Supper when you've got 5 adults and then they all bring their kids and it's mostly kids up there. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, hi. Thank you for taking my call. You know, it's I'd never thought about it before until you mentioned it, some 40-some years ago, would sit back in the pew while my parents went up for communion. And then somewhere along the line, I had kids, and now we take ours up, and it is pretty much universal wherever Lutheran church we'd go to. And I'm wondering what changed in there. I mean, what happened that practice even started? Any idea on that?
Well, before I answer that question, if there is even an answer to be found, why do you take your kids up to the front?
Well, I guess we're early communion practicers. The next step is to go from just taking your kids up just for a blessing versus having them start at say second grade for catechism and preparing for that first communion and say second or third grade.
Okay, I understand what you're saying there, Tim. Now, it is a practice among some Lutherans and probably one might say most Roman Catholics to commune early. That is, early is a relative term, but you're talking about kids who might be ready for communion in the second or the third grade because they've been instructed. Something that Roman Catholics and Lutherans have done occasionally for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then you're saying, look, the child is coming up as a toddler so that they understand that this is part and parcel of participation in this worship service. You know, that's my big reason for the kids coming up with us. We've just got 2. They don't take up a lot of space. They're well behaved, but I want my children, both of them, to understand. One is getting very close to the age where instruction begins for the Lord's Supper. I want my kids both to understand that this isn't just something for grown-ups, and this isn't just something that is peripheral. This is something into which they're going to be instructed. This is something in which they're going to be participating as Christians in their life. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It is open lines, Issues, etc., and that means anything you want to talk about during this last hour of the program. I should also add, last live hour of open lines for the week. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from her car, Kathy is on the line. Kathy, welcome.
Yes, Todd. I was listening to your one before the last one on, as far as Seventh-day Adventists. And, it never fails me. I cannot imagine anybody that is a Christian that doesn't think of Jesus basically 24 hours a day, because that's all the Holy Spirit ever talks about. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you can definitely, you're going to think about Jesus, and it's all about Him constantly. So, I mean, anything that we do it unto the Lord. Now, the other thing I wanted to, the issue I have is in as far as children in communion, I believe that every believer is the priest of their household and can give communion wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in his midst. And he's in the midst of them. So any child that is instructed by even their own parents is capable of receiving communion.
All right, Kathy, thank you very much. And that would not be out of line with, that would still be within the pale of what Christians have practiced. That is, sometimes the instruction did take place at home with their parents. There was always, I think, at least in the historic church, always at least an effort to say, all right, to the man who's been called to preach the gospel in their midst, to the pastor, to say, our child, we've been instructing our child in the Lord's Supper and in the Christian faith at home. And the pastor should say, good, thank God for parents like you. Well, pastor, we would like our child to receive the Lord's Supper. The pastor should say, that's good. That's also very good. then let's see, so that Paul says, let a man examine himself and thereby eat the body and drink the blood. Let us see if this child is able to examine himself. You know, Luther put it this way. We are not going to be giving the Lord's Supper to people who don't know what it is or why they need it. And that's all the more you can say on that. The practice will vary quite broadly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Another Kathy calling from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. We became Lutheran when I had a child with special needs, and then also a typical child that would come up with us at communion time. I always looked at it then because what our pastor said is bless and keep you in the promises and keeping of your baptism, something like to that effect. And we always looked at it as just a blessing that the Lord gave, whether or not my my son with special needs or my daughter, I knew she would understand more than he. But I just thought, God blesses us whether we understand it or not. I know that the Lutherans do give communion to the elderly who have maybe have dementia or Alzheimer's and don't maybe know anymore why they're taking it, but it still can be a blessing to them. So can you talk about that?
Yeah, now that again is another practice that may vary from place to place and usually falls under this very broad and often misused category called pastoral discretion. I'll just tell you my own experience with this, Kathy, very briefly, and then come back to the point of what your call was. Had an opportunity during my time as a parish pastor to do a lot of nursing home services. I was serving both my congregation and another congregation as a vacancy pastor, as a much larger congregation. Therefore, they had a lot more people in the nursing home. We did a lot of nursing home services, bringing the people, the Lutheran people there in that nursing home, the Lord's Supper. And this is for people who think it's just an occasional problem, it isn't. You go into a nursing home and you do need to say, do these people know what it is I am bringing them and do they know why they need it? And there is a point at the end of life with some where by virtue of dementia or whatever other ailments they may have, they lose the ability, at least mentally, and I cannot look into the spirit, so I don't know, to discern this from ordinary food. And the only example, and I'll say just the only time I have ever said, no, I don't think this person ought to be receiving the Lord's Supper, is when this dear old man kept spitting it out. And it's like putting a quarter into a, I don't mean to sound crass here, but it's like putting a quarter in the Coke machine, it keeps the dollar, and it keeps on, and it comes back out at you, and it comes back out at you. Well, eventually I said, you know what? To err on the side of caution, I think I will pass this man by. He, I don't know what he was thinking. I do know that he did not want to keep the Lord's Supper in his mouth. And that was the only time. It's a case-by-case judgment. The general rule always being that we can only go by what someone confesses on the outside. If someone says, I don't want it, they shouldn't get it until they're properly instructed on why they need it. If someone says, I don't believe that it is what the Bible says it is, they should not receive it. David calls from his car. Hi, David.
Yeah, I just wanted to bring up two issues, if I might, along with that pertain to this situation here. As children get older and close to age of confirmation, it becomes perhaps an issue. Is that child old enough? Are they instructed or not? If I remember which is which type thing. Some would be able and some wouldn't as they get close to the age. And then number two, I have in the past been one time to a Catholic service and was invited to come up, but not to take communion, just to cross my hands on my shoulders and just receive a blessing as an adult. I'm thinking people who perhaps visit our churches and communion is going on, they have to sit there. One possible option would be that they would be able to come up and cross their hands on their shoulders just to receive a blessing at the same time other people communing or so. But that's just two options I just want to mention.
All right, David, thank you very much. Well, the practice that he's talking about there where if this is a congregation where you can't commune, that is because you don't believe the same thing. You're not in communion with them. then that is certainly preferable. That is going up for a blessing. That is certainly preferable to walking up and saying, hey, I'm in a Catholic church, but I'm a Baptist or a Lutheran, and I don't really care what these people believe. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper here anyway because it's just me and Jesus, which kind of violates the whole principle of the Lord's Supper. If you want a little more information, just look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So it's certainly preferable to approach the Lord's table and to signal. I mean, that I think is a very good gesture to signal to the pastor, I'm here to receive the blessing that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I can't commune here. Or to just stay in the pew. Now, age, the whole issue of age. See, that's kind of, that's part of what the question is, whether or not we should bring our kids up for the communion rail to receive a blessing before they're ready to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's make it pretty clear that age, there's no age that's mandated here in Scripture wherein children can receive the Lord's Supper. Or we should put it this way, there's no age wherein Christians should, age does not make someone prepared for the Lord's Supper. Age or lack of age or an abundance of age in any way. The question always comes to this, as Luther says, the words for you require that all hearts believe, and we want to know that those who receive the Lord's Supper believe what the Lord says, both with regard to what the Lord's Supper is and their need for it. Now, here's the problem. Can a two-year-old believe it? Well, I certainly believe a two-year-old could believe it, but how do I know that? If they can't tell me. See, the only thing we cannot look into hearts. The only thing we can go by is what is confessed. So age is not really an issue. Here's a good rule of thumb. Forget the age, and let's talk about what it is this person believes or doesn't believe about the Lord's Supper. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going into this break on the other side, 25 more minutes with that question before you. Here it is again. Should children be brought forward during the celebration of the Lord's Supper to receive a blessing from the pastor there during that celebration? Their parents commune, they stand or sit next to their parents and receive a blessing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call. Now, I have yet to hear from someone who is opposed to this practice, and I know that there are those who are. I want to know if you are, why so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And so you understand that I'm not trying to trap anybody here. Look, I could just as well leave my kids in the pew. It's our practice to bring them up, but I could just as well leave them in the pew. It probably wouldn't make that big of a difference. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also, when we come back, as time permits and your calls permit, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Mark Hansen, has responded publicly to his church's move toward ordaining homosexuals and blessing same-sex marriages. And he says, in doing this, they're not denying the authority of Scripture. We'll hear from him on the other side.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. What is the primary purpose of God's law? Does God's law motivate Christians to do good works? And do Christians still need to hear about the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July answers those questions and more. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find out more about this helpful Bible study resource on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Handling the Word of Truth costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. What does it mean to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Find out with Handling the Word of Truth by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040. Handling the Word of Truth, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July.
Dinosaurs, they lived with Adam?
Answers with Ken Ham
author of the popular book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Well, Ken, is it true that many Christians, when asked this question about dinosaurs, aren't even sure of the answer?
You know, this is actually a great question to ask to get Christians thinking. You see, Hollywood movies, magazines, most science textbooks, and so on state that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. So when confronted with this question about dinosaurs and Adam, many Christians get that deer in the headlights look. It's hard for them to imagine dinosaurs living beside Adam. But if Christians are familiar with the book of Genesis, it's actually no puzzle at all. You see, God said he made all the land animals on day six of creation, and he did not say that it did not include the dinosaurs. Now follow me here. God's word says he made the first man, Adam, the same day as the land animals. So in reading the Old Testament and adding up the ages of people, Adam lived only about 6,000 years ago, so dinosaurs couldn't have lived millions of years before Adam. And besides, the Bible makes it clear there was no death before sin, so dinosaurs couldn't have died out millions of years before man anyway.
When you go to our radio website, AnswersRadio.com, you can read a series of fascinating booklets written by Ken Ham. Whether it's today's culture wars or even dinosaurs, we'll provide you with answers when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. The booklets are free at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. What's right for you might not be right for me. It's all relative, isn't it? At least that's the message we hear time and again in the media. Haven't we all seen characters on TV who claim that it is the height of arrogance and narrow-mindedness to think that you know the truth and those who disagree with you are wrong? But Bible-believing Christians do know the truth, not about everything, but about God and the love that He has shown us in Christ Jesus. We know these things because we know the Bible is the Word of God. Remind your children when they see TV characters floundering about in a sea of moral relativism, we Christians are different. We have the sure rock of Jesus and His Word to build our lives on. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The very first parable Jesus told was about a sower and his seed, and how some fell on the path, and some on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some finally on good soil. And Jesus explains that this has to do with those who hear God's word. Where we fit in this parable is what we're discussing this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I don't understand this recommendation to be reflective of a lack of conviction to the authority of Scripture, but it recognizes that as Lutherans, we don't all agree on the interpretation of Scripture. And that's simply who we are.
That's Bishop Mark Hansen. He's the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, talking about his church body's most recent recommendation on homosexuality. In essence, and we've talked about this before on the program, in essence, what the church, what the ELCA is proposing through its sexuality task force is that homosexuality, both as homosexuals being ordained to the pastoral ministry and the blessing of same-sex marriage, just be allowed to ride. Let it ride. Everybody continue to do what they're doing, and let's not argue about it anymore, which means the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral ministry and the blessings of same-sex marriages in that Lutheran church body. He says it's not about the authority of Scripture, it's about differing interpretations of that Scripture. It's open lines, issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. All right, for those of you who haven't been listening to previous conversations on this subject, Bishop Hansen is talking about a resolution that would say, okay, in this largest Lutheran church body, they do ordain homosexuals, lesbians and gays. On paper, they say, if you are a lesbian or a gay pastor, you gotta be celibate. Now, they do not deal with the issue specifically of whether or not lesbians or gays should be pastors. They just say, as long as they're celibate. Remember, and this is not about repentance. This is about just not doing what you're inclined to do. Then you can go ahead and be a pastor on paper. In practice, it is far different. In fact, there are probably now half dozen, maybe even a dozen cases, well-known, well-publicized, you can find them on the web, of active lesbian and gay pastors in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America who have no qualms whatsoever about saying, yes, I'm in a committed same-sex relationship. Maybe they've even had a same-sex union ceremony. And that's the other issue in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that they're facing here as they go into the summer, ready for another General Assembly, upon which they should be deciding, well, are they going to bless same-sex unions or same-sex marriages if they're in a state where that's legal? Notice what Bishop Hansen had to say there. And he said this consistently. He just doesn't think this is a big deal. He does not think this is that big of a deal. We played some audio for you some time back, and this was back closer to the January date, where Bishop Hansen said, look, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we're going to look back on this and laugh. We're going to look back on this and wonder why we were all so upset about this sexuality question and why we thought it would be dividing the church. Well, not only does he not believe it should be an issue that divides the church, he doesn't believe it's an issue that touches upon the authority of Scripture. He says it's not an issue about whether or not Scripture has authority. It's about differing interpretations of that Scripture. What do you make of this? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? It proves too much, but it sounds good. Look, we both believe in the Bible, right? Right. My interpretation says that homosexuality is A-OK in the pastoral ministry, in same-sex marriage. Your interpretation says it's not A-OK. We don't differ on biblical authority. We're just differing in how we interpret that Bible. Do you buy it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob calls from his car. Hi, Bob.
Well, Bible is... It's not a matter of interpretation when it clearly says it's an abomination. Otherwise, the Bible says if you can leave everything so wide open to interpretation, then it's no longer an authority. You are then the authority by deciding what it really means. And I'm an alcoholic, and I've often kind of liked, and I don't drink anymore, and I didn't drink a long time. But homosexuality to me, and alcoholism is, in some ways, is similar. I view them both as a spiritual problem with a spiritual solution that requires repentance and admitting it's a problem and it's sin. And that was the route to sobriety for me. I have a precondition. I'm one of the 10% of people who drink that when they drink, they have a problem. And I have to abstain from that behavior in order to live a life that's pleasing to God because I can't drink socially. I'm just wondering, I look at homosexuality and say it's a sinful behavior, but if you don't do it and you admit it's a sin and you get help and abstain from it, I kind of look at it and say they're no worse than I am.
All right, Bob, I think you're right there, and let me explain for the sake of the rest of our listeners here, and thanks for the call, Bob. All right. This is fundamental, that homosexuality is a sin like any other sin. That's fundamental to the first step in understanding what it is. First, for the homosexual to admit that it is a sin. And we're really talking about repentance here. How do we deal with all sin? What is the proper response of a child of God, of a Christian, to sin, whatever the sin may be? Repentance. Not denial, not saying it's okay, not trying to find a way around what the Bible has to say about that particular sin, but repentance. And someone says, I think Bob makes a good analogy, although the analogy may not bear up under any closer scrutiny, it's a good analogy as far as it goes, and that is, look, for many, they say, I'm an alcoholic, I will always be one, but I repent of my evil behavior, and I will abstain from this evil behavior. Does that mean I stop being an alcoholic? No. I mean, that's how a lot of alcoholics do look at it. But the issue again then is repentance. But you notice in the scheme of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that one key thing, repentance over a real sin, is not a factor. What they ask for is abstinence. Is repentance called for? No, abstinence. Now, Bob's put his finger on something that I think is probably key for understanding where this largest of Lutheran church bodies is going on the issue of homosexuality. And that is, they have ceased to discuss it in terms of sin. It is now talked about merely in terms of behavior. They'll use words like, well, is it compatible with what Scripture teaches? That's a really roundabout way, and perhaps the weakest possible way one could talk about sin. The minute the church body or individual stops thinking about sin as sin, then we get all sorts of interesting arguments like, you know, and this is how they do it. I mean, Bob said if it's all a matter of interpretation, then the Bible is no longer an authority. Great point, Bob. Great point. Then you become the authority. So which is it going to be? Is the Bible going to speak clearly, or are we going to play fast and loose with what the Bible says and say, look, it's a matter of interpretation. Believe it or not, though, even though this we're talking here about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and homosexuality and their views, they would openly admit that this is kind of liberal Christianity. This whole view toward Scripture that was articulated by Bishop Hansen is far more common than just liberal denominations. Oh, we all believe in the Bible, we just differ in our interpretation. When does differing in your interpretation become an effective, a de facto denial of the authority of Scripture? It's very clear when we see it at work in the words of someone like Bishop Hansen. It's a little less clear when we hear it from people who say, I'm Bible believing. In fact, I've written an article about this in the latest Issues Etc. journal called Bible Believing Liberals. And one of the hallmarks of Bible-believing liberals is that they affirm the authority of Scripture, but they reduce what Scripture teaches in so many cases, not every case, but in so many cases, to a matter of interpretation. Herman calls from Illinois. Herman, thank you for being patient.
Thank you for taking my call. In a sense, what the Hansen of the ELCA voiced is essentially what is taught in their seminaries now, and no small number of their pastors hold. It is a poison pill in terms of being able to uphold the divine authority of Scripture that gives us the hope of eternal life in Christ. Because if you take that backward by that principle, the church would not have stood up against Arianism, Marcionism. You would have had no ecumenical creeds. You wouldn't have had the Reformation. Luther would have stayed in the medieval church and just been one of many opinions. And in today's world, you cannot defend apologetically by that standard that Hansen voiced the uniqueness of the divine truth of Christianity against all other claims that contend against it. And it's a very dangerous, and as you astutely see, there is even other groups that adopt a variation of it, even though they look more evangelical.
Thank you very much, Herman. Very insightful, and I think he's right in calling it a poison pill. Now, this is what sermon means. This is something, once you start down this road, you really have just pretty much taken the brakes off your car. You have. We talk about it in terms of the slippery slope. This is effectively removing the brakes from your car. Herman calls it a poison pill. By the same, that's why I said it proves too much. It sounds great, but it proves too much. By the reasoning employed by Bishop Hansen to say, look, we're not arguing about biblical authority. We all affirm biblical authority. We're arguing about how we interpret the Bible. This little sleight of hand proves too much. Where do you stop? Can you stop? Okay, let's take other issues where the Bible seems to speak with authority. I'll just pull one out of a hat. Six-day creation. Someone will say, look, I affirm that the Bible is authoritative. I believe that it's infallible, but I interpret those first two chapters of Genesis differently. The way I interpret them, this person says, leads me to conclude that what we're really reading about here is evolution. Now, we agree that the Bible is authoritative. We're not arguing about the authority of the Bible. We're just talking about its interpretation. And I ask again, when does differing interpretation become a de facto denial of the Bible's authority? Well, what if they said it's not just the first two chapters, it's the first nine chapters, and I would include in my different interpretation the view that the flood never happened. All I'm doing is interpreting it differently. And then when we get to, say, the Gospels, well, let's stay there, if we could, just for a moment, in Genesis, all the way up to Abraham. Did he really exist? No, he's a mythical figure, and I'm simply interpreting the Bible differently. I still believe it's authoritative. I still affirm the Bible's authority. I'm just interpreting it differently. You see, it's a one-size-fits-all argument whereinto everything will eventually fit, and you can't stop things from fitting into it. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, I know that the text says it is, and I affirm that text to be authoritative, but I interpret it differently than the church has usually interpreted. It doesn't mean he rose from the dead. It means something other than that he rose from the dead. You know, I wrote about this in this recent article in the Issues Etc. Journal, Willow Creek Community Church. The historic position of the church on who holds the pastoral office has been that the pastoral office, God calls into the pastoral office men. And Paul's writings to Timothy and to Titus and to others have always been brought alongside to say, look, the reason the church has always ordained men to the pastoral office is because Paul said this is an office restricted to those men whom God calls. And women have then, it sounds like a very un-PC word, have been excluded from a call to the pastoral office. You know what Willow Creek did? This is a great example of Bible-believing liberalism. You know what they did? They used Bishop Hansen's argument. They say, we affirm the authority of Scripture 100%. We believe we're Bible believers. We believe that it's authoritative, inspired, inerrant, infallible. But we have a different interpretation of Paul's words when it comes to the pastoral office. And according to our interpretation, they call it reading the Bible comprehensively. According to our interpretation, women can be pastors. And you know what? They've got one. They have used precisely the same argument that Bishop Hansen is using to argue for the ordination of homosexuals. Same argument. One wonders whether or not they can put the brakes on such a thing. One wonders. I mean, today they have a woman serving in the pastoral office at Willow Creek, and they still call themselves Bible-believing. 10 years from now, will they say, you know, and those passages on homosexuality, well, we are vaguely aware that Christians have interpreted this to mean that homosexuals can't be pastors. Well, we read those passages comprehensively. We still affirm the authority of the Bible. Don't get us wrong. We still believe in inspiration and inerrancy, but we interpret those passages on homosexuality differently. One wonders whether one day there will be a homosexual pastor there. Well, if they're consistent, there will be. One prays they wouldn't be consistent. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, we've been talking here for the last 10 minutes or so about how the Bible can be so grossly mishandled by mainline old-style liberals and new-style Bible-believing liberals. How do you rightly handle God's Word? Well, the best first step is to understand what the Bible is really all about. It is about revealing Christ, and revealing Christ as Savior for sinners. Two great doctrines taught in Scripture: law that shows us our sin, and gospel that shows us Jesus Christ, his sinless life lived and given at the cross for us. The book is called Handling the Word of Truth, and it's our Issues Etc. book of the month for July. It's written by a regular guest, Pastor John Pless. It's all about law and gospel in the church today and rightly handling the word of truth. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Call them tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. There are two St. Louis locations where you can also pick up the book, one at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. Here's a good and yet another example of what I have come to call Bible-believing liberalism. Robert Schuller affirms that the Bible is authoritative. We've talked to him on this subject before, and he would claim to be Bible-believing. Now, in actual practice, there are many cases where Dr. Schuller can be shown to be less than Bible-believing, but he does claim to affirm the authority of the Bible. He probably would even still affirm that it is authoritative, inspired, and inerrant. What are they doing at the Crystal Cathedral? What are they doing? Well, they're putting on an elaborate show that attempts to make peace between religion and science. The show is called Creation. Here's the story from the Union Tribune religion and ethics editor Sandy Dolby. After talking about the debate between evolution and creation, she says, "Now the Crystal Cathedral, Orange County's famed glass church, has stepped into the fray with a multimedia, multi-million dollar production that hopes to appease both science and religion." Carol Schuller Milner, the creator of this multifaceted show that they're putting on called Creation, she's also a daughter of the cathedral's founder, she says, "I think one of the errors that both science and faith have fallen into is that they stop observing and they stop seeking and they stop allowing themselves to be mystified, and both sides say this is how it is." Well, we wouldn't want to do that. We would never want anyone to say this is how it is. Not at the Crystal Cathedral. So this show, Creation, opened a week ago, or actually about a month ago, at the Landmark Sanctuary in Garden Grove. The show features replicas of dinosaurs, elephants, and gorillas. On a stage, a 200-foot screen of computer-generated images. They do have the biggest jumbotron ever. Adam and Eve make an appearance in the show, as well as some tenets of evolution and intelligent design. Schuller, the daughter of the founder and the person who's put the show together, says, "I don't accept the 6-24-hour day thing." I think she means creation. She doesn't accept it. She believes in a creator God, but she says, "We've always tried to stay with tradition, but an interpretation that makes..." There's that word again, interpretation. "An interpretation that makes sense in a contemporary science and knowledge." And by the way, those were not her words. Those are Dr. Schuller's words. "He's always tried to stay with tradition with an interpretation that makes sense in contemporary science and knowledge." In other words, at the Crystal Cathedral, they are putting forth a show that tries to meld creation and evolution. You know who always wins when those two get mixed together, don't you? Yeah. It's always evolution that wins out. And what are they doing it? They're doing it in the name of affirming tradition, that is the biblical authority, but with an interpretation that permits for evolution. Beware of this argument. It is the argument of old-line liberals. It's the argument of Bible-believing liberals. Oh, great things to say about the Bible. You know what? It doesn't matter what you say about the Bible. It's how you use it. There is a way of interpreting the Bible that denies its authority. And there is a way of interpreting the Bible that affirms its authority. When you hear someone say, "Look, I affirm the Bible's authority," that's not really good enough. You have to ask them, "So does that mean you believe what the Bible says in the way that it says it?" Because after all, if you can play fast and loose as they are with at the Crystal Cathedral with the Bible's presentation of creation / evolution, and say, look, we're affirming tradition, but with an interpretation on that tradition that allows for science to have the last word. Or you're using the same rule, that is, we affirm the Bible's authority, we just have a different interpretation of what it has to say about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, gays in the pastoral office. It all amounts to the same argument, doesn't it? Tomorrow on the program, Preaching Christ Crucified with Dr. Carl Fikencher, a conversation you do not want to miss. Then Sunday night at 10 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we're going to talk with Dr. Ken Sherb, one of my favorites, about the Book of Proverbs. Monday on the program, we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament. We'll go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will join us to talk about Christ in Genesis. You know, there was a time when someone said, the Bible is my authority, and you could take their word for it. But those days are gone. We cannot afford to be naive any longer. When someone says, the Bible is my authority, we must press a little farther. You got a pastor who says, well, the Bible is our authority. You might even say, we're a Bible-believing congregation. You can affirm the Bible's authority in principle, but deny it in practice. The real question is, how do they interpret that Bible? What do they do with it? Is the Bible interpreted in such a way to deny what it is the Bible says? This isn't just the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. This isn't just the Crystal Cathedral. This isn't just liberal denominations. This has found its way into mainline, quote-unquote, Bible-believing churches. Mine, yours, everyone's. The authority of the Bible is worth affirming. It certainly is. And why is it important to affirm that? Well, because it is God's word, but first and foremost, because it is this word that delivers Christ to us. It is Christ himself who lends his authority to Holy Scripture and who authenticates what it is it says. And it all ultimately leads back to him. To deny in principle or in practice, as so many do, the authority of Holy Scripture is ultimately to strike at the very heart of what Scripture teaches. Christ and him crucified for sinners.
The world has gone mad today, and good's bad today, and black's white today, and day's night today. When most
I don't understand this recommendation to be reflective of a lack of conviction to the authority of Scripture, but it recognizes that as Lutherans, we don't all agree on the interpretation of Scripture. And that's simply who we are.
When I propose, anything goes. May I say before this record spins to a close, I want you to know anything goes.
And that's simply who we are.